So it's getting colder. You'll have noticed. I was walking the dog with John, and we were throwing stones and things on the top of frozen lakes to see how thick the ice was, and we were unable to break the ice. It's a quirky thing about water. It's almost like nothing else, anything else we know. It's got this characteristic about it. The water freezes from the top of a pond downwards. It's about the density of the water as it gets cooler. Almost everything else gets denser as it gets colder. But water is this quirk that as it cools down, it gets denser until it gets to about 40 degrees Celsius. But as it continues to cool down, it starts to get less dense and it expands, which is why ice cubes float on the top of water. Some of you, I'm sure, will know this. But that's also why, as water cools down in a pond, as it freezes, it floats to the top. So the water freezes on the top of a pond. That might just sound like a little quirk to you, might be just an interesting topic of discussion. But for the fish inside the pond, it's vital, of course, because it means that the fish can continue to live and swim in a frozen lake. Same with the plants. I read in Britannica.com that if water behaved like almost everything else in this regard, if it continued to get denser as it froze, there would be profound ecological consequences. For the world would look quite different if water behaved differently. This strange little quirk that makes water almost unique. I can remember listening to this in a science class when I was a young teenager. I can't remember exactly how old I was. It all kind of melds into one lump, doesn't it, youth. But I can remember sitting in a classroom, drawing a little picture in my notes about explaining how water freezes at the top, drawing a little fish still swimming happily around the water. And I don't claim to be a profound thinker, but even at that point, as I was listening to this man telling me how water behaves, I was amazed at the glory of God. Water has been designed to behave in a certain way. God cares for the fish and the plants, and he's made water to behave just so that everything works wonderfully, and the fish can continue to live and breathe and eat in a frozen pond. And you can look all over the world and into the stars and see the same beauty and intricacy of design. You can see the wisdom and goodness and the glory of God in all that he has made. But there are equally plenty of people who interpret the evidence differently. You will know David Attenborough defends his atheism, I'm not sure, by referring to the eye worm of Africa, which you may have heard. He does, on this occasion, get the science wrong. So it's worth looking into that if you want to do some research afterwards. But he looks at creation and he doesn't see everything wonderful. Indeed, not everything is wonderful. We recognize that the world has fallen from its perfect starting out point. Read that in Genesis. Sin has come into the world, and not everything is wonderful. And so you get parasites and germs and diseases and weeds. Paul tells us the whole creation is groaning, essentially waiting for the new heavens and the new earth. So God does reveal himself in creation, in his character. We need to declare that. We're seeing that in the James Webb Space Telescope. Again, the science might be a little bit awry in places, but we can see that the heavens declare the glory of God. We need to show that, and it is wonderful. We need to be jealous for the glory of God in all he has made. And Paul doesn't hold back. In Romans chapter 1, he says, what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. He says, they have no excuse, they are without excuse. But whether deliberately or thoughtlessly, the revelation of God in creation is often misinterpreted. One might say it's perhaps indistinct. And even Paul, he says that God's attributes, his eternal power and divine nature are plain, but we'd be hard-pressed to discover the doctrine of the Trinity in creation, or we wouldn't draw out from creation the gospel of grace. So we delight in the revelation of God as he reveals himself in his creation, but we do need more than just creation to know who God is. I don't know if you're a Star Wars fan. Star Wars was a big part of my Christmas as I grew up, and a big part of my life as I grew up. They've been making some films recently, and George Lucas, the original creator of Star Wars, was not all positive about the films. He was very gracious about them, but you could tell that they were not his favourite films. And apparently they've been making lots of TV series about Star Wars just recently, and one of the people making one of these TV series that had worked with George Lucas had recounted an occasion when George Lucas came to him and gave him a little bit of advice, perhaps trying to correct some of the mistakes that had been made in the film as this man approached a TV series, expanding on Star Wars. He said, "Star Wars is about family," he said. "Star Wars is about family." I don't know if you get that as you watch Star Wars, but you don't watch Star Wars. But it's not all just lasers and spaceships. It's about family. That's the author himself telling us what his films are about. The problem with films and novels is that the meaning of the story can often be ambiguous. And that remains true for real life. You look at this past year that you've had, what's that about? What do you learn from your past year? How do you interpret all the things that have gone on? My year has turned out completely differently from what I might have planned. Maybe not completely differently, but in some important details. You can see that in the stories we see in the Bible. Joseph, sold as a slave by his brothers, thrown into an Egyptian jail, though he was innocent, and then suddenly propelled to second in command, second only to Pharaoh in Egypt, and saving the nations at a time of famine. And at the end of the story, there's kind of two interpretations that we see. His brothers think this might be a revenge story, and they're concerned at what the end is going to be. But Joseph sees things more clearly. He has a different interpretation of events. He says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." So Joseph sees God's hand in it all. That is, of course, he sees God's providence and his care, God revealing himself at the end of the story. He perhaps wasn't thinking that when he was in the pit waiting to be sold. We know he wasn't thinking that when he was in the jail asking to be remembered and brought out of jail because he was innocent. It's only at the end that he looks back and understands. And the problem we often suffer when we're looking at our lives is we try to neatly piece things together and try and understand everything perhaps a little bit prematurely. I often think that perhaps if something bad happens on Wednesday, we want the opportunity to review it on Thursday and Friday so that by Sunday we can tell all our Christian friends at church that God has worked everything out for good. But of course, in the context of that verse, God works all things out for good, in Romans 8:28, the sufferings of this present time are in contrast to the glory that is to be revealed. So God's providence doesn't necessarily work out within the kind of 40 minutes of your favourite crime drama. We're getting used, aren't we, to watch 40 minutes of a TV series or a 2-hour film, and everything is tied up at the end of it. It's not what life is like. We need to wait. We need to wait sometimes until the end of the story. And so what Paul is saying in Romans 8, he's not telling us to try and figure out the providence of God so that we're satisfied that God is doing a good job. Paul is telling us to trust God in his providence. Whatever the situation, God is in control. So our problem is twofold. Interpreting God's providence is always going to be a little bit ambiguous, especially so when we're in the middle of the story. There are things we can celebrate as we look back and we can see what God has done, we can set up our Ebenezer as Samuel did. You remember that passage? They've just conquered the Philistines, and Samuel takes up a stone and sets it up, and he calls it Ebenezer, which means stone of help. For he says, till now the Lord has helped us. And we should do that. Paul confesses that God had delivered him from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope. It's a constant refrain in the Psalms. As the psalmist says, come and hear, all you who fear God. I will tell you what he has done for my soul. And we are to do that. And we're to rejoice in it. But the likelihood is that much in our life, in our stories, remains confusing and requires faith to trust God in what he's doing. So again, we delight in the revelation of God, in his providence, in all he is doing, but we do need more. Indeed, as I've been going through this in creation and in providence, we've been looking at the Bible to try and understand. And so far more wonderfully than figuring out God's character in creation and in providence, in all that he's doing and all that he's made, as wonderful as that is, and God does reveal himself in these ways, the more wonderful thing is that God speaks. It is by the word of the Lord, indeed, that the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts were told. Likewise, his word is the agent in his providence. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be, God says, that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. God's word working and accomplishing. By his word the prophets speak. Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel all say the word of the Lord came to me. The word of the Lord came to me, came to Isaiah. And when Moses asks God to show him his glory, please show me your glory, he says, the Lord, we're told, passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God actually hides himself from view so that Moses can't see anything. And he speaks to him. He doesn't simply want to show Moses the brightness of his glory, which indeed we're told no one can see him and live, but he proclaims, he tells Moses what he's like. God speaks to us and reveals himself. Don Carson says that God's word in the Old Testament is his powerful self-expression in creation, revelation, and salvation. When you look at how God's word is used in the Old Testament, that is the term God's word, it is God expressing himself, telling us what he's like. There are moments in the Old Testament when God's word is almost personified as he sends out his word to help people on the sea, I think it is, in Psalm 107. And that is what John is doing here. God's word becomes a person. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. He was in the beginning with God. You see it again in the prologue, at the end of the prologue. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Again, he's speaking of the word of God, making God known. Those are wonderful verses, right at the beginning, at the end of the prologue. The word was with God and the word was God. And the only God who is at the Father's side, he's made him known. Completely confusing words unless you understand something of the Trinity. They only work when you know God is Father, Son and Spirit. And so you see God's self-disclosure. making his word, making him known. And just to be absolutely clear, John names the word in verse 17. The word is Jesus Christ, God's Son, God's self-expression. Book of Hebrews, and we, as I said, we sang something very similar in the song just before we started looking at John 1. Something at the, from the beginning of Hebrews, the very first verses of chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus Christ, the radiance of God and the exact imprint of his nature, the revelation of God, is God speaking to us about himself. So there's no more guessing what God is like. We can look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone has noted that when we John makes it clear, as he starts his gospel, as we read through his gospel and see all that Jesus is saying and doing, we are to know that it is God speaking and doing. Why is this revelation so superior, as the book of Hebrews says? Because the Word became flesh. We're thankful for Zoom meetings and Gene meets and Skype and so on, being able to continue to connect in times of pandemic and in times of cold, and when we're perhaps maybe snowed in the coming winter, and these kinds of things. And in ill health, we're thankful that we can connect and still speak together and worship together, but still, it's a joy, isn't it, to be back in a building together, for those of us who can, to actually be present with one another. Being present makes the world of difference, and God knows this too. Indeed, that's how he's made us. This isn't a word that kind of comes to us like some kind of online training. At work, they've been trying to train us in various things. There's been a big push to get us, get a culture on a particular topic right, as they've been pointing us at a lot of training that we've had to work through. And nowadays, training is all delivered online. I find it really difficult to concentrate. I'd much rather be, if I'm going to actually learn something, I'd much rather be in a classroom with someone talking to me. So God comes. The Word becomes flesh. Literally meat. By implication, body. He becomes physical. God's eternal self-expression, his divine Son, is born as one of us. You remember the words of Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. He builds a temple. And it's a glorious, it's a great building, it's a glorious occasion. So many sacrifices, they lose count. The temple fills with the glory of God. And as part of his prayer, Solomon prays, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I built?" And yet we'll see. In fact, I looked up of hymn 208, "Let Earth and Heaven Combine." I looked up those hymns in at that hymn, but I think I picked out an older version. There's an old verse that is not in New Christian Hymn, so I'll read it out. And it starts, "See in that infant's face the depths of deity. And labour while you gaze to sound the mystery. In vain, you angels, gaze no more, but fall and silently adore." Do you see what he's trying to say? You look at this little child in the manger, and you need to be seeing the depths of deity, the glory of God in his son become flesh. And he's saying you can't really sing it. Even the angels need to stop and simply fall and silently adore what God has done. Paul writes to Timothy and he declares of God, he's the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honour and eternal dominion. He dwells in unapproachable light. You can't see God. He is something else. And yet again, Charles Wesley in a hymn says, now God comes down, he bows the sky and shows himself our friend. God the invisible appears. God the blessed, the great I am. The invisible appears. The word of God becomes flesh. Do you get that sense? The hymn writers are struggling to express what has happened in the incarnation. Can we see that nothing that the world offers in place of this at Christmas comes anywhere close to the glory and the wonder? I was thinking, I've never been, I don't think, to an occasion where they kind of switch on the Christmas lights or the tree or the decorations on a row of shops. People gather, some kind of B-level celebrity comes along and presses a button and all the lights switch on and everyone look up and they kind of go, ooh. And as much as I love all the celebrations and all the tinsel and the lights and everything, it's nice, isn't it, in the wintertime and the darkness that you have all this festivities. But really it's quite ridiculous in comparison to what the season's about. The glory of God. The Word become flesh, lying in a little manger with his mum and his dad. Recall the conversation in the upper room. Increasingly, I'll come back to this verse. It's an astounding verse. It is in the upper room as Jesus is speaking to his disciples just before he's going out to the garden and then to crucifixion. He's trying to explain things to them, and Philip says to him, he says, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Philip saying to Jesus, show us God. Show us what he's like. It's almost like Moses' prayer earlier, isn't it? As Moses says to God, please show me your glory. So Philip says to Jesus, show us the Father, and it's enough. And it would be enough, wouldn't it? And what does Jesus say to him? He says, absolutely remarkable words. He says, have I been with you so long and still you do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Jesus, God's self-expression. Philip has spent 3 years with him and he has seen the Father. Have I been with you so long, Jesus says. The Word became flesh, didn't simply appear in the sky and pronounce a few things. He dwelt among us, John says. He spent time in the world. He lived, he dwelt, he pitched his tent among his people. What a glorious thing it was for the nation of Israel to have that tabernacle with them as they travelled through the wilderness and the temple in Jerusalem. It was symbolic of God's presence in their midst. God was with them, though shut off by a curtain, yet God was amongst them. But this is another level, isn't it? So much more. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. What a glorious thing Christmas is when we just try and dwell over what has happened. There's that other classic text that we read at Christmas, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So did you catch that? This glorious occasion of Christmas, to us a child is born, a son is given, and the government is on his shoulders, he's sat on the throne, and the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So if children are working up some kind of frenzy as they're approaching Christmas, I don't know if you're getting excited about Christmas approaching, looking forward to that occasion, there is nothing compared to the excitement and the energy God has as he approached Christmas for that first time. The zeal of the Lord will do this. And you see how he has given himself at Christmas with such zeal as he comes in his Son in flesh to live and to die for us. So are you in any doubt this morning that God loves you? Doubt no more, because it's Christmas. God has come. Are you in any doubt that Christ is committed to building his church? Doubt no more. He's come. He's given himself. The Word of God has become flesh and dwelt among us. Do you doubt that God will deal with your sin? Doubt no more. It's Christmas. Jesus has come in flesh to bear your sin. Takes away any guessing, doesn't it? Does God love me? Yes, he does. Because he's come. And John adds that he's seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In John 12, later on in the Gospel, things are getting to a head as Jesus' teaching is spreading and Gentiles are coming to see him. And some of the religious leaders of the day are starting to finalize their plotting. And we're getting close to the cross. And John writes in his Gospel in John 12, 37, though Jesus had done so many signs before him, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah, John adds, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. So John is saying that Isaiah, he's quoted Isaiah twice in that passage from different parts of Isaiah's book. And he says that Isaiah said these things because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about Jesus. So the second quote that he refers to from the book of Isaiah is Isaiah 6, verses 9 to 10. Isaiah has a vision of God in the temple, if you remember. This is the calling of Isaiah to be a prophet. He has a vision of God in the temple, full of majesty. There's a seraphim there declaring, holy, holy, holy. It makes Isaiah tremble. He falls down. He says, woe is me. It makes him stand up and volunteer as God deals with his sin. So we see glory there, don't we? As Isaiah is in the temple and he's surrounded by the glory and the majesty and the holiness of God. And he says, John says that Isaiah is seeing Jesus' glory. And then the first quote that John refers to in Isaiah is from Isaiah 53, where Isaiah describes the cross some 700 years before it took place. The cross in some detail, to the point that it's difficult to know what else Isaiah might be speaking about. It is clearly the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So do you see the mix that John has put together there? What Isaiah saw of the glory of Christ, so John has seen the glory of Christ seen by both Isaiah and the disciples, both the angelic beings declaring the holiness and the glory of God that makes the foundations of the temple shake, and men fall at his feet, and also the man, Jesus Christ, God the Son, his flesh nailed to a cross to die in the place of those who will trust him for salvation. We have seen his glory, his majesty, perhaps referring to the transfiguration where he shone with the glory of God, but also the cross where his mission, begun at Christmas, is finished as he dies to bear sin, so that we can ask God for that forgiveness and cleansing, and we don't have to rely on our own efforts, because our own efforts will never solve our problem of God's wrath. Jesus takes God's wrath instead. Unsearchable the love that hath the Saviour brought. The grace is far above man or angel's thought. Suffice for us that God we know, our God is manifest below. There's so much mystery here, I barely scratched the surface of the incarnation. But don't let that put us off meditating on it over the next weeks and sharing it with people. Do you know God? You can, because he has come and he has lived and he has died and he was raised again. And you can have a relationship with him today because he's come. God is manifest below. Let's give thanks. Let's pray. Such glorious mysteries, our God and our Father, that you sent your Son to take on flesh, humbled as a servant, obedient to death, even death on a cross for us, so that we can know you, we can read about the Lord Jesus Christ and see what you're like, and trusting in him, we know God with us, the Lord Jesus Christ by his Spirit taking up residence with us. And we praise you for the mystery and the glory of all that this points to, of God present, taking on flesh, that we might be saved. We give you thanks and we ask for help, Lord, as we meditate over these things and as we seek to share them in these coming days. In Jesus' name, amen.